This morning, the question is the young man safe? And in order to sort of launch this lesson this morning, I want to tell you a story. This is a true story. And while I'm paraphrasing it, you can read it for yourself in the Bible. David was king of Israel. If you'll recall from your study of the book of 2 Samuel, the 40 years or 40 odd years that David ruled over Israel was a tumultuous time. And he had a lot of trouble. And not a little of it came from his own family. As a matter of fact, a great deal of it came from his own sons. David married at least 12 women. There are 12 named in the Bible. And by 10 of them, he had 11 children. And many of these children were sons. Only one daughter is mentioned, although there may have been more, because daughters weren't considered so precious or important in those days. And so there may have been more than one. But he had at least 11 children by those 12 wives. Only one of his wives, Michal, who was the daughter of King Saul, the first king of Israel, did not bear him any children. And so, I sometimes incidentally use Michal to illustrate the fact that the word until doesn't always signify, in the scriptures, doesn't always signify a time limit. The Bible says that Michal had no children until the day of her death. Did that mean she had children after? See? We need to stop and ask ourselves some simple questions sometimes when we're interpreting Scripture, don't we? At any rate, back to the story. There was an incident that occurred in the life of David that he didn't seem to pay a great deal of attention to, although the Bible tells us that it grieved him. One of his sons assaulted sexually his half-sister. And the girl that was assaulted was a full sister to another one of his sons by the name of Absalom. Absalom resented very, very deeply this event in the life of his sister. And he vowed that if he ever had the opportunity to do so, he was going to get even with his brother. Well, the opportunity did not present itself quickly enough to suit Absalom, and so he created one. At harvest time, he invited his brother to come and enjoy a harvest feast with him. And while he was doing that, he murdered him. David was deeply grieved about the murder of his son Amnon. And I think he was considering some discipline of Absalom. When Absalom decided it might be best to leave the country for a while and go visit his mother's people. And so he did. And after a while, he returned. And when he returned with hard feelings toward his father. And he developed the resolution within his mind that he was going to take the throne from David and rule that nation the way, in his opinion, it ought to be ruled. And so you all remember the story that how Absalom attempted that. He gathered together an army that was loyal to him, and in the middle of the night, as I heard one old-time preacher say one time, David fled the palace and off into the wilderness in his nightshirt in order to get away from his son. But as soon as David reorganized himself, he retook the city of Jerusalem and was reestablished on his throne. And it was determined at that time that the army of Absalom had to be destroyed. You know, the best way not to have to fight an army again is to get rid of it the first time, isn't it? And so David sent Joab and his army out to destroy the army of Absalom. But when he sent them out with this command: don't harm Absalom. Though he was angry with him, no doubt, and though he was deeply disappointed because of what Absalom had done, for some reason or other, David had an unusual fondness for this boy, maybe even above other ones in his family. And so the command came down from the king, don't harm him. I don't want him hurt in any way. Don't lay a hand on him. And I can almost see old Joab making the plans in his mind, you know, if I catch him. And yes, Your Majesty, we'll see that that's taken care of. And off he goes with his army. Well, you also remember the story where Absalom, of course, fled from the armies of Joab and was caught by the hair of his head or his neck. Different translations say different things, in a tree and could not extricate himself. Joab came along and found him there. The Bible says he thrust him through with darts. I understand that to mean he either ran a spear into him or he shot him with arrows. And Absalom died. David is back home in the royal palace in Jerusalem. He's waiting for news from his army. And finally, a servant by the name of Cushai comes and he says, "Well, Your Majesty, it's over. Absalom's army has been destroyed." But David wasn't too interested in that. His only question to this messenger was, "What about Absalom? Is he okay? Is the young man safe?" And Cushai answered by saying, "May all of the enemies of the king be like this young man is." And David knew he was dead. Later on that day, he walked alone over the gate in the royal palace, and his lament was, "Oh, Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son." Here's a heartbroken old king. He's not going to rule more than another 10 or 12 years. One of the potential heirs to the throne has been murdered because he chose to be, or has been killed because he chose to become an enemy of his father. Every time I read this story, which is often for several reasons, but every time I read it, I think that's a good question to ask about American boys and girls. Is the young man safe? I used to have a friend down in Wetzel County, and he and I were always teasing one another. He was old enough to be my grandfather, but I teased him relentlessly. And I did that mainly because he had no sense of humor and had a hard time dealing with it. And that's what makes teasing fun. For the teaser. Not so much fun for the teasee. But at any rate, I used to tease him and tease him and tease him. And he'd get kind of angry at me. And he'd see me grin. And he'd look at someone and say, "The boy was raised right. He just got that way after he got old." Well, not all boys are raised right. Not all girls are raised right. Sometimes those of us who are parents have a way of becoming so involved in our own self-interests that we just sort of forget about the needs of our children. Oh, we still bring the money in. We make sure the bacon's in the pan, the bread's on the table. But children have needs besides blue jeans and bacon. Boys need things besides shirts and the hope of a girlfriend. Children need guidance. They need leadership. Ethel Gard Smith has said a lot of things that I don't agree with, but he said one thing that I do. When he said the ruination of America is its abandonment to the youth. If young people knew how to run the world, they wouldn't need parents at all. They could come into this world spontaneously. And so one of the things that those of us who are parents need to do is to try, and that's all God asks of us. He doesn't ask perfection, is to try to make sure the young man is safe. How do we do that? That's one of the great mysteries of child rearing. I have often wished, or I did wish when our children was at home. It's kind of too late now, but I did wish when the children were home, why didn't this kid come with a manual? Why wasn't I given a book that tells me how to raise kids? And then one day it dawned on me. Somebody did. Here it is. There it is. This book says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. Now, that's not an absolute, concrete rule. It is an inspired statement of a general truth. Most of the time, when you take care of children and give them what they need, besides the blue jeans and bacon, they turn out to be pretty good kids, sometimes in spite of their parents rather than because of them. And yet we need to be deeply concerned, and I'm concerned about American youth. We're not, the young people in this country are not safe. You know why? Well, for one reason, we have turned the school systems over to administrators who want to teach what they want to teach rather than the truth. Oh, you say, there you go, preacher, picking on school teachers again. No, I'm not. I'm not picking on school teachers. I know some fine school teachers who are intelligent enough to get around administrators. And that's why administrators are administrators. They're not intelligent enough to teach in many instances. For example, I know a lady who is a school teacher. And one of the subjects that she teaches is world history. Or at least that's what we called it when I was in school 1,400 years ago. It was called world history. And in world history, when she comes to a discussion or a study of the Roman Empire, she always figures out a way to bring Jesus into the Roman Empire. After all, that's where he lived, wasn't it? In the Roman Empire. His baptism is dated by the reign of Tiberius Caesar and Pontius Pilate and other Roman rulers. Now, while the law strictly says you can't open a Bible and teach it in your classroom, as a matter of fact, they're trying to get one through now that says you can't open one in the school building, period. But you can bring in, well, I'll not go into that. And so she's not permitted, as my teachers were when I was a boy, to open the Bible and read it to me. You know, when I was a kid growing up, every morning, as regularly as the morning came, we did three things. Number one, we listened to a Bible reading. Number two, we recited the Lord's Prayer, and that's all most of us did, was recite it, you know. Almost with the nonchalance of the fellow who was at a hunting camp one time and with some other fellows, and they awakened, and there was about 4 feet of snow on, and they didn't know how they were going to get out of there. And so one of them said, I think maybe we should pray. And they all sort of looked at one another because they'd never prayed before. And so finally they said to the fellow who suggested it, well, you suggested it, you must know how to do it. Well, he said, the only prayer I know is the Lord's Prayer. Well, they said, we reckon in an emergency that'll do. You go ahead and pray the Lord's Prayer. They had no idea what the Lord's Prayer was. And so he very reverently bowed his head and said, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take. Amen. And another one of them looked at him and said, I didn't think you could do it. That's hardly the Lord's Prayer, is it? But I'm sure many of us just recited it. But you know what? By the time we got through school, we knew it. We had it memorized. If someone had asked us what was in the second sentence, we could have told them. And the third thing we did was pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. I remember one time in one of the schools I attended as a kid, we had a fellow who was in our school who was a Jehovah's Witness. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in pledging allegiance to the American flag. They believe it's a form of idolatry. But I think I know the difference between worshiping something and pledging allegiance to my government or to my country. And he said to the principal of the school, I'm not going to do that. And the principal said, why not? He said, because my religion doesn't allow me. And the principal said, well, don't do it then. And so when the rest of us arose and put our hands over our hearts and said the pledge to the flag, he just sat there. I'm not sure that anyone thought any less of him than they would have otherwise, because he wasn't very nice. I don't know that they thought any less of him than they would have otherwise, but everybody realized that his religion didn't allow him to do it, and though we didn't know what his religion was, we respected it enough to allow him to practice it in our presence. You're not allowed to do that today. You're not allowed to do that today. There are people who want your children to stop saying the pledge to the flag because the pledge says under God in it. It's time in this country, folks, that we got our shoes on the right feet. You know that? Out in California this past week, there was a big ruckus over an angel on a Christmas tree. Did you all read about that in the paper? A fellow who was an atheist, who doesn't believe in angels, called the mayor of this little town and said, down on the town square, there's a Christmas tree. I don't know why he didn't object to the Christmas tree. Just kind of, well, atheists can't be too bright, can they? Anyway, he objected. He said, I want that angel taken off of that Christmas tree because it's offensive to me. So the mayor sent one of the city workers out, and he took it down. Well, it so upset the people in the town that the mayor, in one instance, got a death threat. You know, you don't put my angel back up, I'm going to kill you. I don't know that that's the best thing to do, but anyway, the angel went back up. In the meantime, the Chamber of Commerce chairman, or whatever they call the head of the Chamber of Commerce, came into the mayor's office, and he said, if this guy calls back anymore, you let me handle it. And the mayor said, gladly. Said, just give him my phone number. So the fellow did. He called back. He found out the angel was back up, and he called back a little bit. And he said, I want that angel taken down, and if it isn't taken down, I'm going to sue the city. And the man replied this way, why do you want that angel down? He said, because it's offensive to me. He said, why is it offensive to you? He said, it's a symbol of God, and I don't believe in God. And the man said, you're going to restrict the freedom of religion of everyone in this town because of your religion, right? You see, atheism is a religion. You can't prove God doesn't exist. If you could, it would have been done 500 years ago or more. So they have a belief system. And their belief system is, pardon my grammar, Elizabeth, but their belief system is there ain't none. And so he says, you're going to make us take our angel down so you can practice your religion and we can't practice ours. Now, I don't know about the rest of you, but angels on Christmas trees have nothing to do with my religion. But if they did, and then the president or the chairman or whatever they called him of the Chamber of Commerce went on to say, if you want to sue, go right ahead. I'll give you the telephone number of the city's attorney. And that was the end of that. And I don't understand, brethren, why those of us who are Americans have stood for what we have stood for so many years without standing against anything. If you don't stand for something, friends, you're going to fall for everything. You may not suffer for it, but your children will. Your children will. You old duffers who are here this morning like I am, your grandchildren will. And for some of you, like Denver, your great-grandchildren will. And that's a lot of children. I think he told me the other day he has 34. Great-grandchildren. That's a lot of great-grandchildren. That's a lot of souls to be concerned about, isn't it? Now, I'm not saying we need to get nasty and mean. I'm just saying we need to take some things back that has been taken away from us. You know, my school taxes or the taxes that I pay that go into the school system have never been reduced, although I don't even use the things anymore. There's some things we need to take back. Your children can go into a school, perhaps not in this town or in this state, but they can go into a school where they are taught that they absolutely must tolerate some sins, like homosexuality, for example. They're taught they have to do that. You have to put up with that. Where is that guarantee in the Constitution? And so, you see, the young people are not safe. The law says that a drug dealer can't deal drugs within 1,000 feet of a school. But he can go 1,500 feet and it's okay. Why? Why is he even allowed in the same town with a school? You know, your children and my children and our grandchildren have not learned to use drugs on their own. When I was a boy in school, the worst drugs you ever heard of were tobacco and alcohol. And living in a neighborhood where 9 out of 10 men were drunks, I knew the effects of alcohol and was never tempted by it. And so there are temptations today in the school system that I was never subjected to. And I don't really know anything about them because I've never experienced them. Someone came along to me and said, "Would you like to buy this pill for $5? I'd want to know what's in the pill. What's it going to do to me?" But so many of our young people today, yeah, I'll buy it. And they take it. And then the next day they'll buy another one, and the next day another, and the next day another. And the first thing the parents know, they have an addicted child on their hands. You say, "Well, where do they get these pills?" "Oh, they get them at home out of the medicine cabinet, many of them." Have you all seen that commercial that comes on television from time to time where there's a boy sitting in a cafeteria at a school and he has a box of pills open before him and he said, "This one was for my," and he names an operation. I don't remember what all the operations were. "This one was when I had my hip replaced," and of course he's obviously a kid and has never had any of those things. So where has he been getting the drugs? He's been stealing them from his parents or his grandparents or both. Why? Because he can make $20 selling one. Parents, do you know where your children's money comes from? Do you know how much money they have? My parents weren't even Christians. But when I walked in the house, if I had something that they knew I couldn't afford, they'd say, "Where'd you get that?" And if I said so-and-so gave it to me, I'd better be able to prove that. Otherwise, I was in trouble. Are we that careful? My dad didn't really care whether I believed in God or not. But he cared whether or not I was honest. And so you see, our young people are not safe. And of course, then there's the criminal element, and we'll not go into that this morning because we don't want to stay here till this time next Sunday, do we? But there's the criminal element that's working every hour of every day from every nation on earth to make something out of your children that you don't want. Is the young man safe? Do we ever weep over the lack of safety of our young people? Do we ever strive to make sure that they are? Have you ever noticed the terminology that we use? I picked up a paper the other day and started reading a little column in it about an incident that took place in a school. A child had appeared in the school with a knife, with a penknife. We called them when I was a kid pocket knives. They really are a folding knife. He shouldn't have had it. He shouldn't have had it to school. I remember when I got my first penknife. I was about 12 years old. It was a Swiss Army knife. It had a pair of scissors, a corkscrew, two blades, a screwdriver, and probably, if I'd looked hard enough, a wrecking bar in it. I remember one morning on my way to school, I'd gotten it at Christmas time, and we resumed school after Christmas. My mother said, "Where's that knife?" And I said, "In my pocket." She said, "You put it on the dresser." "I can't take it to school?" "No." "Well, Mom, I want to show it off." "Someone finds out you have it, they'll steal it. You just leave it here." Wise mother. I left it there. Now, I don't know that in my school system and in my day, I would have gotten in trouble for taking it. The teacher would probably have said, "You give me that thing until 3:30 this afternoon. I'll give it back to you. You take it home and don't bring it back. If you do, I'm going to beat you." And that would have been the end of the situation. But here is the terminology that was used. I want you to listen to this. When it was discovered that this little boy had a knife, and he was showing it to some of his friends, there was an immediate lockdown of the school. That's the same thing they say out when they have a problem out here on 12th Street. They lock her down. Now, maybe it's just offensive to me. I don't know, brethren, but I hate to hear. You know, what would be wrong with saying they took immediate safety precautions? Why the lockdown concept? The idea is throw them all in a cell and lock them up so they can't do anything until you figure this thing out. Is school prison? And so we need to be careful. Why? Because words convey concepts. Words convey concepts. I read a story not long ago of a mother who sent her little 8-year-old boy off to school. And while he was crossing at a school crossing, he was hit with a car or by some kind of a faulty driver, and he was killed. Her comment was this: "I never dreamed when I kissed him goodbye this morning that I'd never kiss him again." That's heartbreaking. That's heartbreaking. And I later read or heard, maybe on television, that the man driving the car was arrested for vehicular homicide. Now, he hadn't, I don't suppose he'd set out that morning to kill a kid. But he'd taken so much of some kind of a drug prescribed, they had no idea what he was doing or where he was driving. Should have stayed home in bed. And so we need to ask ourselves, are they safe? Are they safe in the school? Are they safe in the crosswalk? Are they safe in church? Oh, you say, "Preacher, now you're getting ridiculous." Really? What about the scandal that rocked this country 3 years ago about this time of the little children that weren't safe in church? Is the young man safe? Well, you say, what are we going to do about this? Is there anything we can do? Oh, yes, there's something we can do about it. What is it? Practice being parents. Let no be no. Yes be yes. To other people, stay out of my business. I'll handle this. And if they threaten legal action, get yourself a legal attorney. You'd be amazed how easily that works. I have a friend down in New Martinsville who's an attorney. I tell him lawyer jokes. Boy, does it make him mad. I told him the one that I heard about the cold winter they had in Knoxville, Tennessee. One of my preacher friends said, "I was downtown one day and it was so cold I saw a lawyer with his hands in his own pockets." Now, that's cold. I could hardly wait to tell him that one. But I asked him one day, "Can I use your name without using your services?" And he said, "Sure." And I have a couple times. And you'd be amazed how quickly things are resolved. We need to do whatever we need to do that's right and legal within itself to keep the young man safe. Wouldn't it be a terrible, terrible, terrible thing, beyond imagination or description, to rear a child to adulthood as David did Absalom, give him every advantage, every break, every want fulfilled upon expressing it, only to lose him when he's less than 30 years old, probably? Wouldn't that be terrible? Yet David is not the only man to have walked over the gate and wept brokenheartedly over a young man that wasn't safe. You say, well, preacher, what you're talking about takes a lot of effort. I know it does. I've done it. And I'd do it again. I would do it again. Let's keep them safe. The primary way to keep our children safe, as the preacher said a couple of weeks ago on the Search for the Lord's Way, is to first ourselves practice New Testament Christianity. Get the book. Live by it. Let your children see you read it. Don't be ashamed of it. That's the first thing we need to do to keep them safe. Well, you say, I make sure my kids are in Sunday school every Lord's Day morning. That's good. Don't ever quit that. But don't think that's enough. 45 minutes in Bible class on Sunday morning. An additional 45 minutes at worship time, or an hour. Another one even on Sunday night, and another one even on Wednesday night. It's not going to take the place, or override, maybe would be a better word, of the 24/7 evil that's around us. So let's do some of it. I remember when I was a kid, and then I'm done. I like to be with my dad. You know what I learned from him? I learned how to drive nails. I learned how to saw a board square. I learned to coon hunt. I learned a number of things. Why? Because that's what he did when I was with him. What you've got to do, mamas, when you're washing dishes, don't be afraid to ask that teenage girl. Invite her into the kitchen. Show her what it's like. Teach her to cook. Do the same thing with your sons. Who knows? They may grow up to be bachelors and have no one to cook for them. Teach them to cook. Teach them to wash dishes. Teach them that whatever you do is fun, whether it is or not. But teach them that whatever you do is fun. I can remember when I was a boy, my dad would say, I like to work. If you were to ask me today, how do you feel about work? I'd tell you, I like to work. I like it. I enjoy it. Other than Jesus Christ, I live for it. And what better combination could you have than doing your work for Jesus Christ? Are you a Christian? You can be, you know. You can become a Christian just like they did on the day of Pentecost, just like the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. You can become a Christian. You can remain a Christian as those people did through every kind of persecution known to man, if you truly believe to the bottom of your soul that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Ethiopian eunuch said to the preacher Philip, "Here's water. What keeps me from being baptized?" You see, baptism is not the sum and substance of it, brethren. It's only the end of a process that gets you started. Baptism's sort of like the breakfast of the day. And the man said, "Here's water. What keeps me from being baptized?" Here's what the preacher said to him. And this preacher was an inspired preacher. He said, "You may, if you believe." You know what the man said? "I believe with all my heart." It's one thing to believe, and it's another thing to believe with all your heart. Isn't it? You know, if you believe with all of your heart, most likely somewhere along the road you'll be called some kind of a fanatic. Don't let it worry you. They called Jesus worse. Believe with all your heart. Commit your soul to it. And repent of your sins. Confess with your mouth that you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then, and only then, should you be baptized into Christ. And then after you've done that, you're on your way to heaven. Remain faithful. Do what God says in God's way. Whatever He says, do it. Without question. It's called faith. And when you have to pillow your head in death, and someday we all will, heaven will be yours. Where will you be 2 seconds after you've breathed your last breath, or sooner? And so be faithful. If you're not faithful, return to Jesus Christ this morning by repentance, confession of public sin, and prayer as we stand together and as we sing.